So where are you right now? As you gather together and call upon the name of Christ, as you exercise your new covenant privileges as royal priestly sons of God, as you worship in spirit and truth, where do you do that? The last Lord's Day, we saw the answer to that question when we looked at Hebrews chapter 12. I invite you to turn there once again. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are told of the privileges that are ours in this, the new covenant. Reading at verse 21. In verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Now, the determinative factor in our salvation and in our experience and celebration of our salvation, which is our worship, the determinative factor in what we're doing is your faith. And, of course, faith has an object. Faith is in the revelation of the Word of God that culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the secularists of our day would dismiss us and equate our faith with some sort of imagination. It would tell us that we live in a fantasy world. That diagram that was drawn for you in Sunday school this morning, well, they would look at that and say, that was just a myth. That's just your imagination. And indeed, we should be warned against an imagination that is disconnected from the revelation of God's Word. Because without the revelation of the Word of God, we end up imagining there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. There's no hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. No eschatology. No transcendence, no revelation, no absolutes. Imagine all the pagans living for today. It's easy to do if you try. But faith is not mere imagination. Faith is not something that emerges from our own self-constructed ideas. Nor is it comprised of the stories and the myths that have been accumulated by men and inform the fairy tales and the movies and the poetry and the literature of any given culture. There are indeed rival revelations that are operative, the doctrines of demons that are at work in the construction of all of those imaginary sorts of things. Faith is a transitive verb. It requires an object. It believes in something. And it is faith in the revelation of God's Word. Faith defined by the Scriptures. Formed and informed by the very God-breathed words of our Bibles. And so we have faith in Jesus Christ, who was revealed to us in Scripture, illuminated to us and in us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The second commandment prohibits us from imagining God to be something other than he has revealed himself to be. But there is, I submit to you, a legitimacy to a biblically informed imagination, a sanctified imagination. a mental envisioning, not of God, but of the substance revealed to us in the Word of God, especially on those occasions where the Word of God is designed to turn our ears into eyes. And that, of course, is what should be happening when we look at material as we are, turning to Revelation chapter 4, in which we are brought into a passage in which we are to envision what John is envisioning. Because the chapter begins with the invitation to behold, to look, to see. And of course, what is it that we should have been thinking as we read even there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and following, when we're told that we have been brought into heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Well, the prophetic word of God is designed to inform a sanctified imagination. And a sanctified imagination is a very powerful orientation to how we to live our lives, our hopes, our expectations, our desires, are very much part of what we envision, provided that that envisioning is informed accurately by the Word of God. Well, let's look at what John asks us to see. Revelation 4, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front, behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now, John sees things which are to be interpreted symbolically. He is being given a vision, and what he sees symbolize heavenly realities. And John sees indeed what is real, but he is looking into this transcendent realm. And he sees God seated upon the throne. And here we're given a symbol of God's supreme sovereignty. So the takeaway is not God sits on his throne. Rather, the takeaway is God is supremely sovereign, and he exercises the highest authority imaginable, a transcendent rule over all creation. That truth can be communicated propositionally, as I just articulated, or we can come along with John and look over his shoulder as he says, Behold, a throne, one seated upon the throne. And he looks at those things in his vision which are symbolic of the truth concerning our God. And that brings us first then this evening to consider the throne-centered universe. The throne-centered universe. Diagrams of the universe before Galileo placed the earth at the center of all things. It was a geocentric concept of reality. Afterward, the diagrams were heliocentric. They put the sun at the center of all things. Now scientists tell us that the universe is expanding with an unknown center. Well, John presents a universe, if you will, to us that is theocentric, God-centered. God-centered. The created reality comprising both the visible and the invisible, God over all, is on the throne. A God-centered universe. That comes to a surprise to many of our contemporaries that they're not the center, but God is the center. Now, I've also seen diagrams depicting the arrangement of what is presented to us here in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. And in some sense, that can be helpful, but in some ways, insufficient and incomplete, inadequate. It's best to stick with the Word of God and ask the Spirit to open the eyes of your soul. At the center is the throne on which the Father, Son, the one God sits. Emanating outward are radiant colors, gems that are radiant with the life and vitality of God. A rainbow with lightning and thunder. And there's the furniture of the holy place. The seven-pronged candelabra, the menorah, is here representing the perfect Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. The sea is that of glass, and some tell us that this would be reminiscent of the basin that was in the temple serving for the washing of the saints. But there are these then 24 lesser thrones around the throne on which sit the 24 elders dressed in white, golden crowns. And in close proximity and association with the throne are these four living creatures of which we read in chapter in verse 6, in the second part of that verse. Last Lord's Day, we covered the first 6.5 verses, and tonight we turn our attention to these four living creatures. In chapter 5, we're going to see an enlarged company here in this heavenly scene. We're going to see myriads of angels in chapter 5 and verse 11. We're going to, in fact, bring in the entire created order as participants of the worship and adoration that is given to the Lamb upon the throne. But Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 is not a map of the universe, but it is a symbolic picture of truth concerning the ultimacy and supremacy of God Most High. We are to understand that the Lord is sovereign over all things. And this is the message that now comes to the seven churches. What an encouragement for them to know, for us to know, that there's nothing that a Christian or a church faces that falls outside of the reign of this throne. Our God reigns. When Isaiah was commissioned to give word of encouragement to the exiles, beginning that new section of Isaiah chapter 40, he comes to them and says, "Behold your God. Behold your God." So these words are instructive, they're comforting, and they're encouraging to the churches. To the churches that come to realize that there are internal struggles in this present age, struggles that will be found even within the boundary of the church itself. We looked at the seven churches, we saw those pockets of immorality, those percolating pockets of heresy, We saw Jezebel, even an embodiment of Babylon itself, finding her way into the church. There's not only the internal struggles, there's the opposition. Those who are facing prison, those who are facing the opposition from the local synagogues and from the pagan temples and from the imperial cultists, those who are facing opposition from the culture round about it, because Christians, well, they don't live in the same way everybody imagines life is supposed to be lived. So this would be a tremendous encouragement for them as we continue on in Revelation, for John to say, look, there's the throne. There's the throne. And upon it, as we'll see in Revelation chapter 5, is the one who overcomes. And that's the segue, remember, from chapter 3 to chapter 4. In chapter 3, he who overcomes, verse 21, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who addresses us is enthroned, and he urges us to be as him and to overcome with the promise of sharing in this glorious reign of God. So we see, first of all, the throne-centered universe. Secondly, this evening, the four living creatures. Let's look at them by reading the second half of verse 6. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Now we're going to see in a moment that Ezekiel sees these same creatures being given a vision of this same scene, and he identifies these four creatures as cherubs, cherubim. And we first read of a cherub guarding Eden after the fall of man and his expulsion from the garden, from God's presence, and they're prohibiting with the flaming sword, prohibiting fallen Adam from accessing the fruit of the tree of life. So most scholars, when they read of these cherubs, they think of angelic beings, and they are associated particularly with the presence of God, and especially in the center and around the throne. They have a peculiar identification with the throne of God. Now, there's speculation as to whether or not the angelic beings are structured in a hierarchy. And there's reason to think that they very well could be. We read, for example, of archangels. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, concerning the second coming, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. In Jude 1:19, we learn of Michael, who's an archangel. And we know that is the angel that was sent to Daniel. And likewise, also Gabriel, who was sent to Mary, thought to be an archangel. And he is particularly identified with the people of God in the Old Covenant Israel. There's some indications that there are similar angelic beings who would face off against those unfallen, those which have fallen, and will learn as we make our way through Revelation not only of the battle that transpires on earth, but also a battle that is transpiring in the heavenly realm as well. The Jewish tradition made an awful lot out of angels. The documents found in the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's an awful lot concerning angels, along with intact manuscripts of a great bulk of the Old Testament writings. It's not without reason that the first two chapters in the book of Hebrews is written so as to prevent the Hebrew reader from thinking that somehow angels were greater than Jesus. Right out of the gate, the writer is telling the readers that Jesus is greater than angels, chapters 1 and 2, and in chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. So, angels are a subject of intense interest among those readers of the Old Testament. The tabernacle that was constructed by Moses was constructed according to the pattern that Moses was shown on the mountain. The heavenly temple was to be replicated in an earthly structure. And in fact, when we look at the tabernacle and the temple, we see that it is in many ways a replica of the entire created order itself. Creation itself is represented in this temple. And at the center is the Holy of Holies. And it is reminiscent of the very Garden of Eden, God's garden temple, that place where God is pleased to dwell and fellowship with man. And the Holy of Holies is the locale of the rule and the government of God over his old covenant people. And that rule and government is specifically associated with the Ark of the Covenant, said to be the very throne of God among his people. So the temple is also a palace. The temple is also a court in which the king sits and reigns. We won't take the time, but we could look up in Exodus chapter 25 and see the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, which was carved so as to have two cherubs facing each other, faces down, wings extended, and touching one another over the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, which was called the mercy seat, or more accurately, the propitiatory seat. And that was situated within the Holy of Holies, within the holy place that was contained in the larger construct of the temple. Inside of that ark was the Ten Commandments written by God, a jar full of the manna that was collected by the Israelites in their wilderness journey, and Aaron's budding rod. The God whose law and whose provision and whose life-giving grace is the very explanation of the people of God. But it was there on one day out of the year, on Yom Kippur, we read of that in Leviticus 16, when only one man in the nation was allowed to have admittance into that holy place, the high priest, who would bring the blood of the sacrificial lamb to sprinkle that upon the propitiatory seat to make atonement for the sins of the nation. And he would enter that area with fear and trepidation, because it was the place of holiness, the place of God's throne among men. And it was the place that Moses was given particular privilege. Prior to the construction of the tabernacle, Moses would meet with the Lord in the tent of the meeting. And there he would commune with the Lord as a friend with friend. It was the place where God spoke to him. And he was located. God was, as it were, situated in this temple throne room, said to be just above the cherubim who were seated on the Ark of the Covenant. So what the high priest saw on that one day out of the year when he alone was given admission into the Holy of Holies, he looked at visual representations of heavenly realities. And he saw in the earthly temple that which is real in the heavenly temple. And what he saw and what he understood was that the presence of God among his people was actually localized there right above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And so we read in Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. Isaiah 37:16, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kings of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. In Exodus 26, we're told of the curtain that was woven, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And on that curtain were cherubim. God is identified, or rather these cherubim are identified with the very throne and the rule of God. When we move to a description of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 6, we again find these artistic depictions reminding us of the Garden of Eden. Once again, not surprisingly, are artistic depictions of the cherubim. And along with them are trees and flowers and fruit, all reminiscent of God's dwelling with man in a garden temple. And you already know that's how the story ends. That's where Revelation takes us. It takes us to a garden temple, the entire created order now constitutes the very presence of God with men. In verse 29 of 1 Kings, we read of Solomon's constructing of the temple. He carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, inner and outer sanctuary. I referenced last week that Revelation 4 runs in close parallel with several Old Testament passages, one of them being Ezekiel. I invite you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Let's look over Ezekiel's shoulder as we read the first chapter together. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kibar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had a human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. Each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and the workmanship was like sparkling beryl. And all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within the other. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, those stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose also beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering his body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like the fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins downward, I saw something like fire, and there was radiance all around him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet so that I can speak with you." It's the same scene that John sees, isn't it? It's just described differently. These four beings appear to be on gyroscopes, each of those circles rimmed with eyes. They're darting back and forth like bolts of lightning. And there's this throne. And on the throne is the one who has appearance like a man. And Ezekiel is told to go preach. And he's to preach to an apostate people who, by and large, are not going to listen to him. And along with this preaching, he is to perform symbolic acts of judgment. His preaching, verse 2 and 3, chapter 2 and 3, the symbolic acts, chapter 4 to 7, and these activities of the prophet are foretelling the impending destruction of Jerusalem, the exile, and the occasion for great lament. Then in chapter 8 and 9, he's given another vision. And by this vision, he's actually brought into the holy place, and he burrows through a hole, and he peeks into the Holy of Holies. And there are the leaders of the nation of Israel, and they're all engaged in idolatry. They actually brought in the symbols and representations of the pagan gods into the very holy place. If you have the Spirit of God and you read that passage, there's something that begins to regurgitate in your stomach. It's revolting. Right in the very precincts of God's presence, apostasy. Chapter 10, the glory of the Lord leaves. God leaves his temple. And on that occasion, we see, as we turn to chapter 10, these four living creatures again. And here we learn that they're cherubim. Now, you've seen pictures of cherubim, haven't you? Aren't they cute, those little pudgy little babies? Nice little cherubim. Play little flutes, strum little harps, have nice little fluffy wings. You've seen that, right? Let's read from verse 8 in Ezekiel 10. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Then I looked, and behold, four wheels besides the cherubim. One wheel beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. When they moved, they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, but they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels belonging to all four of them. The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Kibar. Now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. When the cherubim rose up, the wheels would rise with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel, hovered over them. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. And beneath their wings was the form of human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Kibar. Each one went straight ahead. So here the cherubim's wheels appear to be like a chariot on which Yahweh is said to travel. And in such, the writer is tuning in to familiar imagery drawn from the ancient Near East of a warrior god who rides on his chariots. And again, the cherubim are so closely identified with the throne as to give the impression that the cherubim form the very throne on which God sits. Isaiah saw this same scene. You're more familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. For here again is a scene of the heavenly courtroom, the throne room of God. Isaiah 6, reading in the first four verses. Then in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him. each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where the word seraphim is found. But these creatures are remarkably similar to that which is depicted and seen by both Ezekiel and by John in Revelation chapter 4. Indeed, when we read Revelation 4 and verse 8, I'm sure many of you immediately recalled this very passage, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So there are these similarities between the cherubim, the seraphim, the four living creatures, but their comparisons bring out differences. There's a difference in the number of wings, for example. Ezekiel sees creatures each having four wings. Isaiah and John, they have six wings. They seem positioned differently in the throne room. There's differences in their appearance. In Ezekiel, each creature has four faces, a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. In John, each creature has one face. Irenaeus, a Greek theologian who ministered in regions now in the southern part of France in the second century, associated these four living creatures with the Gospels. And he associated the face of a man with the Gospel of Matthew, and the lion with the Gospel of Mark, and the calf with the Gospel of Luke, a calf or an ox, and an eagle with the Gospel of John. All of that has absolutely no exegetical basis at all. But if you go to Venice, as my wife and I had opportunity to some years ago, you'll go to Piazza San Marco, and you can buy a souvenir that has on it the symbol of St. Mark, which is a winged lion with a sword standing on a book. I'm not sure what the book is, but the lion part is associated with the Gospel of Mark, and that comes from Irenaeus in the second century. These creatures are identified with the throne, but they also bring the entirety of creation in view. The number four, we've learned in our preliminary classes to the book of Revelation that numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. And the number of four is often symbolic of the entire created order. We're going to read of the four corners of the world, the four winds of the world. And indeed, when we look at the creatures, they seem to be a composite picture of various parts of creation itself. Gregory Beale comments that they are representative of the whole created order of animate life. In Revelation chapter 5, we again see the four creatures engaged in heavenly worship. In Revelation chapter 6, they're found summoning the four horsemen to execute judgment. If you get to Venice in the Cathedral of St. Mark and you go upstairs, there's a marvelous brass statues of these four horsemen, four horses. Anyway, the riders aren't on them, just the horses. Chapter 7, there's another worship scene. In chapter 14, they are again seen in a worship scene, but they're not singing because the only ones who sing are the redeemed, saved humans. In chapter 15, they're the ones who give the bowls of wrath to the angels who pour out the final cycle of judgment. And then in chapter 19, they're found with the 24 elders praising God for the full and final destruction of Babylon. So remember, John is looking at a heavenly vision. And he's seeing things that we understand symbolize realities that communicate truth concerning our God and our salvation. Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel, John, they all see the same thing. They see the same truths, however, represented very similarly, but not exactly in the same ways. They may each be seeing only certain aspects or reporting what they see, emphasizing things differently as each of them express themselves in their unique personalities. But we're looking at visionary depictions of transcendence, that which is a realm beyond our empirical five senses. Therefore, we mishandle the scripture if we take these symbols and attempt to reproduce them in space-time empirical realms and then compare the things Ezekiel saw with the things that Isaiah saw, the things that John saw, and said, well, look, they're not exactly the same, so let's make a scientific conclusion. None of this is real. No, don't go there. The point is that what they see is exactly the same in its symbolic truth. And that is, our God reigns. The enthroned Lord is the one who is worthy of worship, a worship that encompasses the entire created order, visible, invisible, angels, men, animate, inanimate, all the realms of God's creation are seen bowing down in praise and adoration of the living Creator. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and He has lifted up a horn for His people. Praise for all His godly ones, even the sons of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. May the rocks shout out. Praise the Lord. The seven churches are informed concerning the Lord their God. And they're given insight into what happens when they call on His name. For you see, a temple is an intersection between heaven and earth located on earth. We need to appreciate that. A temple is where the transcendent meets the immanent. And the one who speaks is presented in the glory of the vision of the prophets and says, stand up. I've got something to say to you. The imperial cult of Domitian, who at the end of the first century was waging various waves of persecution and opposition against the churches, had as the symbol of his great authority and power, the eagle. And in order to back up that power later, it was not unusual for Christians to be corralled and taken into the amphitheaters of some of the major cities, and there they would meet another manifestation of the great power and terror of the Romans in the form of a lion. And John is telling the churches, those symbols that are commandeered by these pseudo-authorities, the eagle, the lion, they're not rightfully the possessions of Caesar. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And he's the Lord of his church. And this is the Jesus that we confess in our worship. This is the Jesus that is the substance of our witness. In the early church, many of them spilt their blood because they would not say in English these three words, Caesar is Lord. And the army would come in with the golden eagle on the top of its staff and intimidate. We'll threaten you with the lions. I know the one who sits on the throne. And I know his throne is described in these symbolic representations of the ox, the eagle, the lion, and a man. His entire creation bows before him, not before Caesar. And so we conclude tonight in the posture where we will end in our examination of Revelation 4, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. And join in, shall we, with heavenly worship. Reading in verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.